If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we will read verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. This is Paul's rousing climax to what some have considered the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. And there's good reason for that. And in fact, some people would consider Romans 8, 28 to be the greatest verse. And then there's Romans chapter 3, which contains, for some people, the greatest chapter, or greatest paragraph in the Bible. And Romans chapter 8, for some, is the greatest chapter. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Hear now God's holy word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. One of Satan's chief tactics to destroy a Christian is to get him to doubt God's love. He used this tactic in the garden, and it worked. He persuaded Adam and Eve to believe that God was holding out on them and did not have their best interest in mind. You might recall that Satan comes to Eve suggesting that God is stingy by asking if God had said that they could not eat from any tree in the garden. God had placed Adam and Eve in a garden full of trees with abundant fruit on each tree, and Satan says, you can't have any of it, can you? Now Eve says, of course, we're free to eat except the fruit from one tree. And then Satan accuses God of selfishness by suggesting that God forbade them from eating the fruit of that one tree because God did not want Adam and Eve to be like him. And even though God had abundantly blessed Adam and Eve, Eve believed the lie and ate, and Adam did the same. Now, if such a plan can work in a perfect world, you can be sure that it will work in a fallen, sin-cursed world where our trials, difficulties, and hardships can be used by Satan to make us think that God is out to get us, to make us think that God does not really love us. And so, like a good coach, Satan keeps running the same effective play to destroy the faith of believers. The Puritan Thomas Manton once wrote, Satan seeks to hide God's goodness and to represent him as a God that delights in our destruction and damnation rather than in our salvation, as if he were hardly entreated to do us good. And why? That we may stand aloof from God and apprehend him as unlovely. Or if he cannot prevail so far, he tempts us to pour unworthy, mean thoughts of his goodness and mercy. Once heard of a story of a man who was paralyzed in an accident, and one day he was sitting by the window, and it was a beautiful day, and he was watching these young couples walk by holding hands, watching children play in the street. And the scene really became too much for him because he felt imprisoned by his wheelchair. And his sorrow was compounded by the fact that it was as if Satan were right there whispering in his ear, telling him that God doesn't love him. Look at you. Look at what God let happen to you. You could be out there holding the hand of a young woman, but now you are here stuck in this chair, and all because God doesn't really love you. He may love those other people, but clearly, look at you, he doesn't love you. Now, I'm sure that there have been circumstances in your life that have made you doubt whether God is on your side, whether he really cares about you and loves you. And when we begin to think that way, we're going to say, well, why should I believe and obey God if he's really out to get me in the end? There's no point then in following God. And this is why it's so important to know and to grasp the love of God. If we think he's out to get us, then we're going to run from him instead of running to him. This morning we know that we are to run the race set before us with endurance. And in order to do that, we need to run with confidence. We need to be assured and be certain that God has saved us and will save us to the very end, and that it's worth persevering to the end, knowing that God will not simply cast us out in the end, but will indeed embrace us and lead us to eternal glory. But how can we be confident when, like this young man, life takes a turn for the worse? What is that anchor of assurance that remains steadfast day and night, rain and sunshine? What can we hold on to when God gives, but more especially when God takes away? Well, Paul tells you the answer in Romans chapter 8. In verse 31, Paul asks, what then shall we say to these things? These things refers back to the golden chain of salvation, verses 29 and 30, to the rest of chapter 8, and in fact all the way back to chapter 5, where Paul goes into great depth of the gospel and the salvation of God in Christ Jesus. So essentially he's saying, what shall we say in light of God's incredible salvation for us by Jesus and in us by the Holy Spirit? What shall we say to these things? Paul answers his own question, verse 31, with a rhetorical question. If, or rather since, God is for us, who can be against us? This then is the anchor of assurance. God is for us. Paul then expounds upon this point in the remaining verses of this chapter. But I first want to begin this afternoon by looking at this summary statement, God is for us. When Paul says that, God is for us, who can be against us? He's not implying, of course, that there's nothing against us or no one against us. The fact of the matter is that we do have adversaries. We have people and things against us, not the least of which include sin, death, and Satan. And as we noted this morning, the road to glory is paved with hardship, with suffering, temptation, all of which conspire against us. And so our life is very much like Israel as they made their way to the promised land. They faced life in a desert where they were thirsty, they were hungry, they faced giants, they faced fortified cities all along their journey to the promised land, which was a type and picture of eternal glory. And also like Paul, as he made his way to glory, he faced beatings, stonings, heartache, and imprisonment. And so we too will have our particular temptations, trials, and tribulations as we make our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. And all these hardships and obstacles stand in our way, stand in the road blocking our way. But the point that Paul is making is that none of these things can actually block our way. our adversaries, no matter who they are or what they are, cannot triumph over us because God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If you have God on your side, then you will be victorious. In Psalm 118, the psalmist speaks of calling out in distress, persecution, and danger. And yet, in the middle of such trials, he is confident and he will not fear because, as he says in verses 6 and 7, the Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. In a similar way, Psalm 56, the psalmist is continually oppressed and trampled by his enemies, but again, he will not fear because his trust is in God. He knows that God keeps all of his tears in a bottle, and so he boldly proclaims verse 9, this I know, that God is for me. God is for me. And if God is for us, no one and nothing can stand against us. But again, you might question to yourself, is God really for me? He might be for the psalmist, he might be for David, but is he really for me, even in the midst of all my fears, my doubts, my sins, my difficulties? I mean, I might look at my sin and how I stumble and fall all the time, and I begin to wonder, is God really for me? Why am I acting this way? I might see the consequences of my sin all around me. I see death itself. How can God be for me if I'm going to die? Or I might look at my circumstances and think, God must be against me because look at all of these bad things happening to me. God can't be for me. He won't let these things happen to me over and over again. God must be against me. How do I know that God is for me? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul is using a very powerful argument here, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If the big thing is true, then it follows that the smaller thing is true as well. So if I own the house, then it follows necessarily that I also own the shingles on the house. Or I could put it this way, if my father builds me a tennis court, do you think there's any doubt that he's also going to buy me a tennis racket and tennis ball so I can learn to play tennis on that tennis court that he built for me? Well, if he's going to provide the big thing, then of course he's going to provide these little things so that I can make use of that big thing. If God did not spare his one and only son, does it not follow that he will give you anything and everything that you need to run your race to the very end so that you will then enjoy eternal life? Well, of course. If God did not spare his own son, of course he will provide everything for you. Every other thing is simply a lesser gift to ensure your salvation. God did not spare his own son. You know, this is all the more remarkable when you consider that his son was pleading with tears to his father to be spared. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was deeply troubled to the very core of his human nature. And he cried out to his father, asking if there is some other way, please take this cup from me. But the father did not take away the cup. There was no other way. And he let his son drink it all down to the very last drop. But why? Why did the father not spare his own son? Well, he did it for you. Verse 32. But gave him up for us all. Paul, of course, is echoing the words of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He bore the sin of many. Jesus took our place and died for our sins so that we would live forever. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so God sacrificed His Son for you. That's why I think Octavius Winslow was right when he says this. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, though that is true, isn't it? Not Pilate for fear, though that's true too. Not the Jews for envy, though again that's true. But the Father for love. But God demonstrates His own love in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So how do you know that God loves you and that God is for you? Well, you look to the cross. You don't look at yourself. Don't look at how good you are, how obedient you are, how godly you are. Don't look at your circumstances, at how good things are going for you or how poorly things are going for you. Look to the cross, and there you will be assured that God is for you. But again, you might cry out, well, how do I know the cross is for me? How can I be sure that Jesus died for me? Well, the answer is quite simple. Believe. Believe what God has said to you in His Word. Don't believe your feelings or your circumstances. Let God be true, though every man or feeling or circumstance a liar. As the hymn says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a smiling providence, He hides a smiling face. Believe God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God is for you. Now, in the remaining verses of chapter 8, Paul elaborates how God is for us in two different ways. What I'm going to call judicial and relational. God is for us judicially, and God is for us relationally, and both are important. Consider for a moment a husband and a wife. The man dearly loves his wife and is looking forward to spending the rest of his life with her. But then one day, shortly after they have been married, the police show up at their door and they haul his wife off to prison. And unbeknownst to him, his wife had committed a horrendous crime before they were married. And she'd gotten away with it, but now she's been found out and justice is finally going to be meted out. But unfortunately, justice is going to separate the man from his wife. And so it is with our relationship with God. God is just, and we are sinners. And His justice, therefore, can separate us from Him. Or consider another scenario. The wife commits serial adultery, causing the husband to grow cold towards her and divorce her. Or the wife simply leaves him for another man. Or she is faithful and loving, but she's killed in a car accident. And so she is taken away from her husband. The point is that a loving relationship can be destroyed in many ways and for various reasons. And so we ask ourselves, well, what about our relationship with God? Although it might be secure from a judicial standpoint, it still could be broken. But Paul says here, nothing and no one will tear us from God because God is for us. God is for us judicially and relationally. Let's look at the first one. God is for us judicially. This is verses 33 and 34. And this is the idea of no condemnation. Now, any family with more than one child knows what it's like to have an accuser. Mom, Johnny's not cleaning his room. He's playing Game Boy. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. If you have a sibling, you know what it's like to have an accuser. But any Christian, whether he has siblings or not, also knows what it's like to have an accuser. The scriptures tell us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he stands before God pointing out our sin, calling for justice and our just separation from God. There is even a picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, our enemies and even our friends might point out our sins as well. They might even do it on the day of judgment, crying out to God that it's not fair for us to go to heaven when they are going to hell, when we have done the exact same things they have done. That's just not fair. And so they will point out that we are just as guilty as they are. And, of course, there is our own conscience, which perhaps often daily accuses us that we have no right to be in God's family. Now, any and all of these accusations might be meaningless, and they would be. And they wouldn't bother us at all if they weren't true, if we were innocent. But we're not innocent, are we? We're all guilty. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that is why when people accuse us, or we are being accused, they don't just bounce off us, but they pierce deep down into our hearts because we know we're sinners. And so when Paul says in verses 33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn?" He does not mean that no one will bring any charges against us or call for our condemnation. At the very least, Satan will demand our downfall on the day of judgment. But the point that Paul is making, there's no need for you to worry or fear. You will stand on the day of judgment. Even though you are a sinner, even though every accusation is true, they will not stand up in God's court. As one commentator puts it, every charge will be silenced by the upraised, pierced hands of our advocate. And that is because our sin and our guilt have been taken away. God has justly removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, which he has done through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the point of verse 34, that Jesus died for our sins more than he was raised from the dead, which Paul says in Romans 4, for our justification, so that we might be made right with God. And even more than that, he sits at God's right hand where he is daily interceding for us. So God is for us judicially. Our sin, our guilt will not separate us from God because God has dealt with that in the cross of Jesus Christ. But also God is for us relationally. This is the idea of no separation, if you will. And this Paul elaborates in verses 35 through 39. So again, while our sins no longer are a judicial barrier to a relationship with God, what about all those other things that can destroy relationships? George Matheson was born on March 27, 1842 in Scotland. He was the eldest of eight children, graduated with honors from the University of Glasgow, and became a minister of the gospel. But before his 20th birthday, he was told by his doctors that he was going to be blind. And when he told his fiancée the news, she said to him that there was no way that she can go through life with a blind man, and so she left him. George's younger sister took care of him in his blindness for many years until the day she got married. And on the eve of his sister's wedding, as you can well imagine, the wound on George's heart reopened as he reflected upon the love he used to have but then had left him. It was then that he penned the famous hymn that very night, "O love that wilt not let me go." He had experienced the love that let him go, but he knew that God's love would never, ever let him go. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" The list that Paul gives, I'm sure, is somewhat autobiographical, as it includes most of what he had to endure. But the list, of course, is not exhaustive. We could add our own troubles to it. Shall blindness, heartache, cancer, HIV, or bankruptcy separate us from the love of God? Believers will have their troubles. That's why Paul quotes Psalm 44 and verse 36 as biblical proof of this very fact. Becoming a Christian, as you know, does not mean that you will have a trouble-free life in this life. It does mean, though, that you will have a trouble-free life in the life to come. But in the meantime, you will have your troubles. You will face hardship, difficulties. And the question is this: will any trouble or anyone separate you from God? Will it destroy your relationship with Him? Will it prevent you from entering into the new heavens and new earth? Paul's question, verse 35, is obviously rhetorical. But in order to emphasize the point, he answers the question, verse 37, and with his own personal conviction in verses 38 and 39. Paul, the apostle, is persuaded that nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, either now or in the future. Even death itself won't keep us from God. Nothing can break the love that God has for you. He will not let you go. No created thing or person will snatch you from His hand, and that includes you. Our grip on Jesus may loosen, and our love for Him may fade. But His grip on us remains firm, and His love always burns brightly. For you see, the anchor of assurance is not I am for God, but God is for me. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. When Satan afflicted Job, we know, as we are told, he did so with the intent of getting Job to reject the Lord. He brought all those terrible things in Job's life with the intention that Job would curse God and die. I mean, that's exactly what his wife, he got his wife to come to Job and say, "Look, Job, look what has happened to you. Clearly, God doesn't like you anymore. God is out to get you. So just get it over with, Job. Curse God and die." You know, the same is true for all of your afflictions and hardships. Satan means it for evil. He wants you to doubt God's love. He wants you to think that God hates you and is toying with you so that you will run from Him and deny Him. But your suffering will not separate you from Christ because of Christ's love for you. In fact, far from it, separating you from Him, Christ uses your suffering for your good. This is why Paul says in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." See, we don't just conquer. We more than conquer. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Rabbi Zacharias tells a beautiful story of how God keeps His people in the midst of difficulty, even when our love for Him begins to vanish. God will never forsake us, especially in our darkest hour. I want to tell you this story in Rabbi Zacharias' own words. This is what he says. "Of all the stories I've told after 30 years of traveling, this is one nearest to my heart, probably the most moving to me. In 1971, in Vietnam, I was in my mid-20s. My interpreter was 17 years old. His name was Hien. We covered the length and breadth of the country. The American troops carried us around, or we went by motorbike. How our lives were rescued, I don't know. But we came back safely. A revival broke out in the country through the preaching of these two young men. Hien was my interpreter. In the city of Nha Trang, I held him close, embraced him, and said, Goodbye, Hien. I'll probably never see you again. I flew to Saigon and on back where I was living at the time in Toronto. 17 years later, my phone rang. I was in Vancouver speaking and the phone rang at 11 p.m. The man said, "Brother Ravi?" I said, "Hien, is that you?" He said, "Yes." "Where are you?" "California." "What are you doing here?" "Have you got a few minutes?" "Yes." So Hien began to tell his story, and this is what he said. "After Vietnam fell, I was imprisoned by the Viet Cong because I'd worked with the Americans, worked with people like you. They put me behind bars. They took away all English from me, took away my Bible from me, tried to knock the faith out of me. I was only allowed to read Marx and Engels in French and Vietnamese. After about a year in there, so worn out, I said, 'Maybe you don't exist, God. I'm giving up all hope. I don't believe in you. Tomorrow, when I wake up, I'm not going to pray.' That morning, he was assigned to clean the latrines. He said, 'Brother Ravi, it's the dirtiest place on earth you'd want to be.' I bound a handkerchief around my mouth, cleaning the wet floor, and I saw a little bin with dirty pieces of paper with human excrement in it. But something told me as I looked there was one paper, a piece of paper with English. I hadn't read English for so long. I washed it off, put it in my hip pocket, waited for everybody to go to bed, to sleep, to when the lights were out. I took out my flashlight under my mosquito net. I turned it on. On the right-hand corner, it said, Romans chapter 8. I started reading and cried. Oh, my dear Lord, you didn't leave me one day without you. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither things present nor things to come, nor life nor death." Hien said, "Next morning, I went back to my commanding officer. I said, 'Do you mind if I clean the latrines again today?' He went there every day. He found another page from the New Testament. The commanding officer had been given a Bible a long time ago, and he was tearing out a page every day, using it as toilet paper. Hien was washing it and using it every day for his devotions." Ravi asked him, "Where are you now?" He said, "I'm at Berkeley doing my business degree." "I can't believe this, Hien." Well, then Ravi asked him, "Well, how did that happen? How did you end up in America?" Hien said, "Well, I was released and I built a boat with 52 others. 4 days before my release, before our escape, 4 Viet Cong came armed to the teeth and grabbed me and said, 'Are you trying to escape?' I lied and said, 'No.' They said, 'Are you telling the truth?' He said, 'Yes, I'm telling the truth.' They let him go. He got on his knees and said, 'God, I lied. I'm running my own life. I lied. If you really want me to tell them the truth, let them come back again.' Hien said, 'I sincerely hope that prayer would never be answered.' Hours before we left, the four of them came with their machine guns, grabbed me by the collar, ran me against the wall, said, 'You're lying, aren't you?' Hien said, 'Yes, I'm escaping with 52 others. Are you going to imprison me again?' They said, 'No, we want to come with you.' Brother Ravi, if it weren't for them, we never would have made it. They knew how to navigate the ocean on that boat, get us safely to Thailand. I was then listed as a United Nations refugee. I'm here in America now doing my business degree." If God is for us, who indeed can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing and no one, for we are more than conquerors in Christ. So, my dear friends, please be persuaded with all your mind, heart, and soul that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, please forgive us when we doubt that you love us. Please forgive us, O Lord, for our lack of faith. And open our eyes to see, O Lord, that you indeed are for us. For you gave up your one and only Son for us. How will you not freely give us all things? Lord, we pray, strengthen us and open our eyes to see how long and wide and deep is your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing song this afternoon is Psalm. The Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.